If you haven't been with us, I can't quite recap the entire story up to this point, because it's quite a lot. But if you're not familiar with the book of Joshua, it's a great story. And actually, I have to mention that the Old Testament is a history book. When I say story, I don't mean story. Because kind of in our culture, in our language, a lot of times the connotation to story is that it's a story that someone tells. But it is, in fact, history. Something that happened. And I believe that happened literally the way that it's written. But we begin the story of Joshua before the book of Joshua. And that is with the children of Israel, God's people. Now, I know that whether you've been in Sunday school your whole life, whether you've been to hundreds of Bible studies, or whether you haven't been to more than you can count on your hand, you probably know at least of the Jews and their exodus out of the land of Egypt. And the Israelites there were, of course, in captivity in Egypt for a very long time. And they were there about 400 years. Long, long time. And they were there as slaves, stuck. They couldn't get out. And then, of course, Moses came. And God spoke to Moses with that burning bush that a lot of us colored in Sunday school. You probably colored it orange, but some of you more artistic people maybe colored it green or purple. But that bush was, that again is, I believe, a part of history. It happened. But the Lord, by this burning bush that didn't burn up, it just kind of kept burning somehow. But it spoke, or the Lord spoke through this bush and said, Mo, I want you to go get my people out of Egypt. Go tell Pharaoh to let them go. And of course, Moses, he was a little freaked out, didn't believe the Lord, or didn't believe that the Lord wanted him. He thought he maybe made a mistake or something, which I can relate. You know, the Lord sometimes tells us to do things, and we think, me? You want me to do that? I think you meant to pick somebody else for that job. But no, the Lord said, Moses, this is all you. And so he, by his spirit, gave Moses the authority, the power to walk in and say, Pharaoh, let my people go. And of course, Pharaoh said no. And then the plague started. So we have that whole story. Of course, the last part of the plagues there, the final straw, was Passover. That was the spirit of death, the Lord said, was going to come. And any house that didn't have the blood from an animal sacrifice, that the family in that house was to atone for their sins and then spread that blood on the doorposts. Any house that was missing that blood, the firstborn child of that household would die. And because of that, hundreds and hundreds of children died that night. And that's when Pharaoh finally said, okay, leave, go. I don't want to see your faces anymore. And so they ran, and they literally had to run for their lives, because then Pharaoh sent his armies after them for whatever reason, to kind of finish them off, I guess. Didn't want to see them get away, even after all of that. And then we see the Red Sea crossing. Remember, they're stuck at the Red Sea. What are we going to do? I don't know. They can't get away. The army's at their back. There's huge hills on the sides. They have nowhere to go. And so the Lord tells Moses to stick his rod out over the water. People cross on dry land. We all colored that one in Sunday school as well. We've talked about the relationships between the Lord and his people and how it very much pertains to the relationships that we have with the Spirit of God, or with the Lord himself. Firstly, salvation by the cross, the blood of the Lamb that was slain for us, Jesus, dying in our place on the cross. That is symbolized, typified in the Passover, that very first Passover. We see the blood of the animal sacrifice there on the doors, that being a symbol, a picture of salvation by the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's what happened, right? They had the blood there, and then they were able to go free. They were set free because of that Passover. Secondly, we have baptism, water baptism, I believe, is pictured by the Red Sea crossing. And we read this in the New Testament. The idea being, as they crossed over the Red Sea, they were baptized. And I believe that's a picture of water baptism, which, by the way, is important. I think it's really important if you are a Christian. That is, you believe and have confessed that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, that he rose up from the grave. Romans 10, 9 and 10 tells us that you are saved, period. You're saved. That's all it takes for salvation. But then we see Jesus giving us an example of being baptized by water. And then Paul, throughout his letters, we're told throughout Scripture that it's a good idea to be baptized. And what is baptism? It's simply this: going in front of people, in front of the public or wherever you get baptized, in front of others, and saying, I am placing a stake in the ground that I am saved by Jesus Christ, that I believe in the cross and what he did for me, and that I'm saved because of that. Now, there are groups that would say baptism is critical, crucial, and necessary for salvation. And I would argue that that is not the case. And again, I would direct them to Romans 10, where it says very plainly that if you confess and believe that you're saved. Baptism, however, shouldn't be just ignored either, because it can be a huge thing in a Christian's life, in their spiritual walk. It can be the point at which their ministry begins. And that's what we see with Jesus, right? Because it wasn't until he was 30 years old that Jesus himself got baptized. We forget that sometimes, I think. You know, especially parents, a lot of well-meaning parents, they think, oh man, I got to get my kid baptized. Because that's like, if they're not baptized, then they're not saved. I think people think, you know, they're not saved. Now, they might not say that, but they, I think, well-meaningly, of course, they want their kids to be baptized, to be a part of the church, be baptized, do all the things that they should do. But we know that there needs to be repentance and confession in Jesus Christ before that baptism should take place. And I think that Jesus, there might be a reason that the Lord himself waited until he was older, 30 years old. Now, do you need to wait until you're 30? No, of course not. You need to wait until you understand that you're a sinner, that Jesus died for your sins, and you want to make it real. You want to say, Lord, I confess, and I believe in you, and you want to shout it from the mountaintops. That's how you do it, baptism. And if you haven't been baptized, there's actually a baptism coming up this Sunday down, I believe, at George Rogers Park, hopefully, Lord willing. And so you can come down there at 1:30, I believe, and that'll be great if you want to get baptized. There's no classes you have to go through. You don't have to have a robe or anything. And we, of course, see this in Scripture as well. There's models for baptism, and that's why we do it the way that we do it. We don't have time to go into that tonight because the sun is going down really quick. So, moving on. Baptism, it's important, but it was pictured there, typified by the Red Sea crossing. And then the third and final relationship between the Israelites and their God, and of course, symboled there is our relationship with the same God, is baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that's pictured in the crossing of the Jordan River. And that's where we pick up our story in Joshua. And we've already been across the Jordan River with the Jewish people now. The priests were told to grab the ark, to stand in the water this time, to get their feet wet, to step in, to step out. And then the water parted, just as in the Red Sea, and they walked across on dry land. Awesome, sweet. End of story, right? No, because the Lord said, this is your land. This is the promised land. I'm giving it to you. Actually, I've already given it to you. It's already yours. But there's a little problem. There's still a bunch of people living over there, hostile people. And so there are going to be battles to fight. And that's what we read last week, the Battle of Jericho. And you remember, just terrible battle plan that the Lord came up with for the people of Israel, at least from our point of view. Because remember, he had all of their able-bodied men And that is those who were young and had been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years or 20 years or however old they were, they had not been circumcised. So the Lord said, hey, let's get all the young men circumcised and then we'll go into battle. Great plan. If you know anything about battle, you don't want to intentionally injure your able-bodied men and then send them into battle. So first off, we're like, what are you doing, Lord? What are you thinking? And I'm sure that as Joshua was giving his dudes, the military, the guys who had experience, telling him, all right, here's what we're going to do. They were probably like, dude, you're crazy. What are you thinking? This is a terrible plan. We're going to walk around the city once a day for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, we'll do it 7 times. And then we'll blow a horn. And then we'll shout really loud. And then what? Then that's it. The end. What? How can that be the plan? It was. And that's what the Lord told them to do. They did it. They executed it perfectly to a T. And the walls of Jericho, as I said last week, there have been archaeologists who have studied these things. And because of what's left of that wall, they've actually determined that the wall blew outward. Which makes no sense, because when you build a wall back in the day, especially, they would build it so that if a wall was to fall down, it would fall inward, and it would still allow for protection from whoever was on the outside trying to get in. But this wall, which was fortified from the inside, or from the outside, I should say, it broke the opposite direction. It just blew out, and the children of Israel were able to walk over that rubble and defeat everyone who was in Jericho, killed them all. There was something that the Lord told them to do specifically with the stuff in Jericho. And that is, it's not yours. You can't go grab all the shiny stuff and fill your pockets like we might see in the movies. But instead he said, it's all mine. All of the spoil is the Lord's. And I want you to take it and give it to the Lord. Make it into the treasury, if you will, of the temple. It was all the Lord's, and the Lord made it very clear, don't take anything. Well, that's where we pick up our story. In Joshua, we are in chapter 7. We just finished chapter 6 last week, and we're going to finish all of chapter 7 very speedily. And if you've been with us, you're laughing at me, but it will be speedy. Ha ha! Verse 1, but the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things, so the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Oh boy. Mistake number one after being in the promised land. They've been doing pretty good so far. It hasn't been very long, to be fair. But since crossing over the Jordan, they haven't, as a nation, messed up. They did everything the Lord told them to do. But here we read that one dude failed. And it's going to come at a penalty, at a cost. And there will be repercussion to this sin. So we start out with the chapter kind of knowing what's coming. Little foreshadowing action. Verse 2, now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth Aven on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them saying, go up and spy out the country. So the men went up and spied out Ai. Now we know a little bit about spying by this point, sending men ahead to spy out a city before going to conquer it. This is what we've seen a few times already. And we're going to continue to see this trend. Something interesting, if you're taking notes and if you care, I think this is kind of cool, but just to give you a little reference, Jericho is 1,200 feet below sea level. So it's very low. It's in a valley. And Bethel, which Ai is just beside, or it's on the east side of Bethel, it says there, is 2,800 feet above sea level. So you're going from 1,200 feet below to 2,800 feet above. It's a big hill. That's the bottom line. They're walking from a valley up this big hill to Ai. And Joshua says, go check it out And so they go and they spy it out. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few." Now, whether you know the story or not, you might see some red flags already. Joshua forgot to do something kind of important before making this decision, and that is pray. Joshua didn't pray. He didn't ask the Lord, "All right, what do you want me to do now?" Which might be, to us, you know, hindsight is 20/20, right? We look at this and go, dude, if he had you walk around the city and blow a trumpet, you could have never come up with that plan. Don't you think you should ask him this time what you want to do? But instead, he sends out these spies, and the spies say, "Hey, don't bother the whole army. Let's just send a few thousand people up there. Ai is tiny compared to Jericho. It's podunk. It's like Dundee. We could just go wipe this thing out. Let's just take some people. We'll take it out, and it'll be all good." And the problem is, Joshua says, "Okay." And that's what we're about to read. But why is Joshua so cocky? Why is he so prideful? And not just Joshua, but obviously the spies and obviously the people. They were feeling pretty good. They were feeling really good about themselves. They just wiped out Jericho. Now again, did they wipe out Jericho at all? No. It was obvious that the Lord is the one who wiped out Jericho, but they're feeling pretty good about themselves. "Hey, we took out Jericho. We could just take a few thousand men and go take out this little city of Ai. No biggie. No big deal." I like this this saying, fear makes your enemies look bigger than they are, but pride makes them look much smaller than they are. And that is absolutely true. Because of their pride, Ai looked like no big deal. Even though Ai was an established city, and as we're going to see, they have a little bit of power too. But fear, on the other hand, does the opposite. When we're afraid of something, it makes our challenges look way bigger than they are. The best thing to do is to bring all of our challenges, all of our Jerichos, if you will, all of our battles, bring them to the Lord first, because he's the one who can give us perspective, clear perspective. And there is a type of pride that I believe is a good thing. And that pride is in Jesus Christ. If somebody has confidence in the Lord, then everything's good, and you will win the battles. But as soon as we start having confidence in ourselves, as soon as we say, "Okay, I had that massive addiction, and now I have conquered it. I have gotten rid of it. I don't struggle with it anymore. This next thing that's much smaller, much easier, I can do it myself. I got this, Lord. You already did it. We've already defeated it, and you don't even need to bother with this one. I can take care of this." That is the pitfall. As we walk in the Spirit-filled life, we will have victory, and that's good. But we have to watch ourselves after the victory is over, because we can get prideful just like the Jews did. And we can say, "Okay, this next thing is tiny compared to that last thing. So I got this, Lord. You can go take a nap, and I'll be over here destroying this enemy without you." No, it'll never happen. We should always consult the Lord first, because it's not by might nor by power, but by my, anybody remember from last week? "By my Spirit, saith the Lord." It's by the Spirit of God that power and strength comes in spiritual and otherwise battles. So we must always look to him and not look to ourselves. Even if he's done something amazing through us, doesn't mean that we can do anything without him. That was the mistake that the Jews made. So here, verse 4, "So about 3,000 men went up from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, or killed, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shabarim and struck them down on the descent. Therefore, the hearts of the people melted, and they became like water." That's a little dash to your pride. They're like, oh, we got this. We'll just go in 3,000 men. They get chased out, and 36 men die because of it. Then Joshua tore his clothes like Hulk Hogan. Have you ever seen that? No, if you are a Bible student, you know that renting your clothes or tearing your clothes, it was something that they did in that region and still to this day often do when they're mourning or in lament. It's kind of showing their emotion by ripping their clothes off. I'm kind of glad we don't do that these days. It's kind of, you ruin good shirts that way. So he ripped his clothes and he fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening. And he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. Again, these are all acts that you do or actions that you take when you're in mourning. They're lamenting their loss of the 36 men and the fact they lost. They're bummed. And Joshua said, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan." Man, what a mistake. What a bummer. Joshua is, he's already saying, "Lord, why did you even bring us here?" Remember in the wilderness, this is exactly what the people said to Moses. "Moses, you just brought us out here to die. We could have stayed in Egypt in captivity where we were happy and we were prisoners and we were happy." You just get, you get a twisted sense of reality sometimes when bad things happen like this and when failure comes. So Joshua's already saying, "Lord, we could have just stayed on the other side." This is always a mistake, by the way, in the Spirit-filled life. To be walking by the Spirit, to have be filled with the Spirit and the Lord using you. But then when trouble comes, when a so-called failure occurs, when you get maybe a little extra prideful, or the Lord doesn't do exactly what we think he should do in a given situation, we can really quickly, because we're so fickle, turn and say, "Why, Lord? Why did you even, I should have just not been baptized in the Holy Spirit. I should have just never asked for you to come upon me." Huge mistake, obviously. The Lord, walking with him, walking by his Spirit, is always going to be better in the long run. Even more fun, and you will see more, you'll just see more action. That's the bottom line. And the problem is when there's action, when there's battles to be fought, you're going to have more losses, but you're also going to have more victories. That's just the way it is. That's the way it goes. It's like having a barn without an animal in it. There won't be any messes in a barn that has no animal in it. You never have to clean a barn that has no animal in it. But you also never get bacon or steak if you don't have an animal in your barn. There's no fruit from having an animal-less barn. That's the bottom line. And the same thing goes for our spiritual walks. There will be messes and there will be defeat, so-called. But the Lord always wins in the end, and it never is as bad as we think. And he also goes on in his lament, "Oh Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name?" He's worried now. Lord, they're going to make fun of you because everyone knows that you are our God. And everyone's going to hear about this. They're going to make fun of us, and then they're going to make fun of you. And he's worried. He's really worried. He's worried for the Lord, which is really funny because you can't be worried for the Lord. God's got his own back. He can take care of himself, if you know what I'm saying. But that's what we're going to see here. And we understand, of course, if he would have just prayed from the beginning, if he would have prayed like this, from the get-go, after the spies came back, or before, the Lord would have said, "Hey, you have sin in the camp, take care of it, and then go into battle. Don't go lose for no reason." But he didn't even ask. They ran into battle. Always a mistake for us spiritually as well. So the Lord said to Joshua, here it comes, "Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Why are you on your face? Why are you lying in the dirt, dude? Get up. Lift up your face. Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things, and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. I love when the Bible says stuff. That's pretty cool. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but they turned their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed from among you. So there's sin in the camp. There's a problem. Somebody has taken of the accursed things. Somebody took stuff from Jericho, and they weren't supposed to take it. Get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow. Because thus says the Lord, God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come man by man. Then it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. Yikes. This is bad news. This is kind of interesting how the Lord says he's going to do it too. He says, all right, in the morning, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to bring a certain tribe in, and then I'm going to narrow that tribe down to a certain family. And then I'm going to narrow that down to a household. And then I'm going to narrow that down man to man until I narrow it down to the one man. He basically says, all right, I'm going to show you who it is. Now, do you think that Achan, who's the sinner in this story, do you think that he heard from the night until the morning what was going to happen? And he was probably starting to get nervous. At least I would. And I've done some sinful things behind people's back in my day. I've lied to my parents a lot about grades and all kinds of stuff. And as soon as there's a hint of you getting caught, your face is, it just gets hot for some reason. You start sweating a little bit. And you get nervous. And because you should be getting nervous. Because we know that ultimately our sin does find us out. And that is going to very much be the case here for Achan, unfortunately. So, verse 16, Joshua rose early in the morning and he brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And of course, bless you. And of course, the tribe of Judah was Achan's tribe. And that's these are all going to be things narrowing it down to the one man. So, the tribe of Judah is taken. He brought the clan of Judah. I like clan better than tribe, by the way. It's my clan. I don't know. I think it's the Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtle thing coming out. So, he has the clan of Judah, and then he took the family of the Zarhites. Uh-oh, that's my family, Achan might be saying. And he brought the family of the Zarhites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. Then he brought his household man by man. So Zabdi's house, and then all of his family. And Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Gulp. Like, you just got to picture this. I mean, he's sitting there shaking, and every time it narrows down, it's like, there's, okay, Judah, that's me. Zabdi, oh, that's my dad. You know, that's my family, that's my clan. He's just more and more nervous as time goes on, until finally he says there, Achan, verse 19, my son, I beg you, give glory to God of Israel and make confession to him and tell me now what you have done and do not hide it from me. I actually really like this about Joshua because we already know what's coming for Achan. The Lord already said, you're going to burn him and you're going to burn everything that he has. So it's not going to be good. But Joshua, instead of grabbing him, dragging him out, and throwing him on the ground to be stoned to death, which will happen, he first says, "Achan, my son, confess. Confess before, make yourself right before your God. And don't hold anything back. Make confession. Give glory to the Lord." Did he have to do that? No, I don't think so. The God, the Lord gave him every right to just throw him, grab him and throw him down and start stoning him to death. But instead, Joshua, I believe out of compassion, he says, "Achan, confess. Get it off your chest. Come clean before the Lord." But then, he says in verse 20, "And Achan answered Joshua and said, 'Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment.'" I don't know what it was like. I mean, it must have been good. As he went against what the Lord told him to do. I don't know if it's like a robe with sweet jewels on it or what. But he said, "I saw a Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold." I don't know what a wedge of gold is either. Like a doorstop made out of gold, I guess. And he coveted, he said, "I coveted them and took them." Now I have "I coveted them" underlined and highlighted, because this is the point at which a person makes their decision. Coveting something is an internal thing. And we know that that in and of itself is a sinful thing, to covet something. But in Achan's case, he kind of had the choice to, at that point, say, "All right, I'm going to nab that stuff and go throw it under my tent." Or to say, "All right, that's cool, but I'm going to give it to the Lord like he told me to." He made his choice right there. Once he said, "I coveted that," he then made the choice to do the wrong thing, which was to take it for himself. I don't know what he planned on doing with it. I mean, you can't walk around in the camp with this robe on. Everyone's going to know, "Hey, that's Babylonian. What are you doing with that, buddy?" He can't cash in the silver. "Hey, where'd you get all this silver?" "I don't know, I found it." Like, what are you going to say? I don't know what he was going to do with it. But I guess he just liked having it in his tent. Maybe he wore it in his tent at night when everyone was sleeping, danced around or something. But anyways, it's going to be big trouble. Huge. And that is going to be the moral of the story, actually, in which we're almost finished with. So let's continue. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had. And they brought it to the valley of Achor, which means, by the way, trouble. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. Yikes. So here's the bottom line. Sin, and very literally in Achan's situation, hurt a lot of people besides Achan, didn't it? Because first off, there were the 36 men who died in battle. And they died simply because he lied. Simply because he did exactly what the Lord said, "Don't do it." And then, probably more brutally, he, after being stoned to death himself, his family burned. They were set on fire, put to death. And everything he had, all of his animals, everything. Innocents, innocent daughters, innocent wife, all put to death because of Achan's sin. what kind of story is this? What's with the Old Testament? Why is it so brutal and bloody and gross? I think that this happened for one purpose, and that is so that we can read it today and recognize and realize that sin hurts. And it doesn't just hurt the person who sins, because that is the lie that our culture today is trying to tell us. And, you know, people claim that for themselves. My sin doesn't hurt anyone but me. That's just not the case. Sin hurts all of those around it. And sin isn't bad because it's forbidden, but it's forbidden because it's bad. Sin hurts, and that's why the Lord said, this is sin. He didn't just pick a bunch of random stuff and say, those things are fun. I'm going to make it so that those things are illegal, so nobody can have fun. That's what people think, I think, sometimes. But that's not the case. And we know that to be true as believers. Sin always hurts. It always comes back to get us. And it's the thing that does separate us from the Lord. Now, we have security in our salvation by the cross of Jesus Christ, by the resurrection afterward. But I know that most of us, if not all of us, have felt that separation from the Lord on a minuscule level when we sin. When we do something that we know is contrary to the Lord, it just throws a wall up between us and him. Now, it's not one that he can't penetrate, and it doesn't mean we're not saved after being Christians, but there's nothing good there. It's interesting, you know, the Bible does say that there's pleasure in sin for a season, and what I've noticed is once you're a believer and you're walking with the Lord and you're living by the Spirit, that pleasure, it's not even really there. It kind of is, but I think it's diminished greatly in the life of a believer, because we no longer, Lord willing, desire the things of this world, and so when we try to indulge ourselves in those things, there's even less fulfillment I've found than before. There's even less fulfillment now that I'm walking with the Lord, now that I know what he's done for me, than before I knew what the Lord did for me. And so those things always, I should say that those things never fulfill. They always hurt, and they often lead to death. That is the bottom line. That is the moral of the story of Achan. Because not only was he stoned to death, but his family, all of those men, brutal. But here's something that I want to end with. Hope. Hope? What hope? He's dead. He died. Yes. But I think that there is evidence in Scripture that Achan and his entire family are in heaven. I think there's evidence that Achan was saved. And then part of it, and much of it, I think, comes from the confession. And the part where Joshua actually says, son. Joshua, again, he didn't just say, all right, you're done. Bam. Start throwing rocks on him. Don't let him say a word. But instead, he said, make yourself right before God. All right, now. Now you're going to die. And I believe that that's great evidence that Joshua very much could be in heaven today. And we may be hanging out with him. Or Joshua, sorry. Achan. That Achan could be in heaven today. And that we could be hanging out with him someday. It's interesting to at least think about. But that hope that I mentioned comes from that word, Achor. It's called the Valley of Achor. And there's one other place, if you're jotting down notes, maybe a couple, but this one, the one that really stands out with this Valley of Achor that is mentioned again in Scripture is found in Hosea. And if you're jotting down notes, jot that down. Hosea chapter 2, verse 15. And Hosea the prophet there says, the valley of Achor as a door of hope. The valley of Achor as a door of hope. And again, that means the valley of trouble, and it was named that after Achan got in big trouble and then was Achan. Right? Okay. Never mind. So in this valley of trouble, Hosea tells us there's this door of hope. What hope? Well, I believe that it all has to do with that confession where Achan made himself right before God. There is, in fact, hope there because the sin of Achan was dealt with, and Achan did not sin after that point, did he? You're like, no, he died right then. Yes, he did. But he was not able to continue on in his life, to continue on in sin. But instead, he made himself right before God. And then it was dealt with. End. The end of story. And in that, with that confession, with that making oneself right before God, there's absolute hope. Because the only hope we have is in Jesus Christ. The only hope we have is in how he paid the price for our sin. And he took the punishment that just as Achan took punishment for his sin, which was death, which is the very same punishment that we deserve. Christ went on the cross for us. He took that punishment for us. And so at the end of this story that is terrible and horrible and shows us that sin stinks, that sin is painful, that it leads to death, we see hope. And that's what it's all about. It's all about what Jesus did. That is the epitome of hope. And so what does this have to do with the Spirit-filled life? Well, I believe that I like this picture that I've heard, and that is as you're walking with the Lord by the Spirit, there's this breathing in of the Holy Spirit, if you will. It's like as we take in, the Lord can fill us up. But when we exhale, just like when we exhale physically, there's a carbon dioxide that comes out. There's an exhaust. We have an exhaust system inside of us. And it gets all the stuff that we can't use, the bad stuff, out. And I believe that the Lord does the very same thing in our lives spiritually. As we walk by the Spirit, as we read the Word of God, as we pray, as we spend time together with other believers, as iron sharpening iron, we're inhaling, we're taking in the Spirit of God. We're taking in truth. We're taking in the love of Christ. And hopefully, as we take in, we also remember to exhale. And it really does come back to this cutting away of the flesh, the circumcision that we saw. It's a symbol, a type of us taking those worldly things that are in there and allowing the Lord to take them out, to cut them away. And as we exhale, those things can come out. But again, it's nothing that God's going to do against your will. If there's a sin that you want to continue in, if there's a sin that I want to keep doing because I like it and I've been doing it forever, God's not going to rip that away from me. It's a choice. We have a choice. And that's what's great about the Spirit-filled life. It can be, I'm not saying it's easier, but it's easier. As we ask the Lord to take those things away, as we ask him to get the exhaust out of us, to get the stuff from this world that might be holding us back from what he wants us to be doing, I think it's something we have to do on a regular basis. When's the last time you confessed a sin to the Lord? And not, Lord, I'm sorry for all the things that I messed up in today. Now, I pray that all the time because I know there are things that I don't realize that I do. But how many specific sins have you confessed in the last day, in the last week, in the last month? What do you mean? Well, say you look at something on the computer that you know you should not look at. Lord, I'm sorry for looking at that. I confess that that was wrong, and I'm sorry. Maybe you covet something, clothes or a car or whatever. We covet all kinds of things. Lord, I'm sorry for desiring that thing more than anything. And I confess that that was wrong, and I give it to you. What's the point? Are you saying that we have to confess our sin constantly? Because we sin constantly. Yes, I know. And the Lord knows that we sin constantly. But again, it has nothing to do with salvation and everything to do with just allowing the Lord to do a work inside of us. It's acknowledging, Lord, I don't want to do this stuff anymore. I don't want to have to sin, which we know that God broke those chains. He broke those bonds when we got saved. But now, walking in the Spirit-filled life, I believe there's this natural inhaling of the Holy Spirit and exhaling of the junk, of the garbage. And if we forget to exhale, we'll get really lightheaded and probably fall over and get dizzy. And I don't mean physically, but you get the idea. We need to remember to do that. I think it's critical, so important to our spiritual walk. So, Achan, don't be like him. That's the bottom line. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you even for a story like this where we can see the sin of another and how much it affects not only him, but all of those around him. And I pray, Lord, that if there's any sin that's harbored within this group, Lord, that tonight would be the night that we ask that you take that away. Lord, we just don't want to do things that are contrary to you. We don't want to do things that separate us from you at all. But instead, I pray that you would fill my brothers and sisters with your Spirit and just use them. And Lord, I also pray that if there's anybody here tonight who they've never confessed you and what you did on the cross for them, Lord, they're not saved. They're not Christians. I pray that tonight would be the night that they would just pray to you, that they believe that you died on the cross and rose from the grave. Lord, if there's anybody here tonight who is saved, but they have just felt distant, Lord, they feel like they did walk away from you, or that they've laid so many things in between you and them that now there's no working relationship there. I pray that you just take all that stuff away tonight, Lord, that they would fall on their face and just confess their need for you tonight. Thank you so much for what you're doing in our lives. We're beyond blessed with all of the things that you give us, all the stuff you're doing for us, and we're just blown away by your grace and your love. So we pray that you would go before us this week. Lord, fill us with your Spirit, and we give this week and the rest of this evening to you. In Jesus' name, amen.